this is the second in a series of four or five sessions, the general title of which is Salvation: From What, For What, By Whom, When, and How. What claims does salvation make upon the moral life of Christian communities? A dialogue within our community across the centuries with Irenaeus and Martyrs of Lyon. That's a long title. Now, this particular hour, really, they sort of messed it up in the announcements. It's on Irenaeus and his notion of how we are saved and the implications of that regarding two aspects of our moral lives, those being sexuality and power relationships. So that's a little clarification about what the title for now is. You know, I have to say that this room is full of my past right now. I have my college roommate here, my first grade teacher's daughter is here, my high school friend's father is here, a babysitter that I used to have is here, so it's a room full of my past, which is pretty interesting. I would be interested in knowing how many of the people gathered here now were... the mother of another high school friend is here, so I've got my whole past in the room.
And I was your mother's golfing buddy.
No. No. What is your name?
Nina Larson.
No. Well, then we need to talk.
Okay.
That would be lovely. I once gave a talk in a church, and everything was just fine until I noticed in the church my old high school teacher, my English teacher, and all of a sudden I couldn't, it's not that I couldn't say a word, I all of a sudden called him Mr. Hansen. And he was practically my own age. It was kind of a switch back into the past. I do need a sense of how many people were here at the previous session so that I know what kinds of reviewing I need to do. Could I see a big, tall show of hands? Or let's see, how many people weren't here? Okay, that's helpful. What I think I need to do is switch a little bit of gear and summarize a few of the introductory comments that we did at the last session so everyone will be on board. What we intend to do here in these few sessions is very related to the theme of Holden this summer, which is what we are as communities of Jesus followers, how we are shaped and led and fed by the Spirit of God. In the introductory materials that the teaching faculty got, it was said that we would be learning together about, quoting from Paul, how we are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. It was delightful to me to read that because no phrase could be more appropriate for looking at Irenaeus of Lyon and his notions of salvation, being built together to be a dwelling place for God. It's my conviction and my experience that we can learn a great deal about who we are as followers of Jesus in community by getting to know our forebears. And it's in part for that reason that in these sessions we'll be looking at the interplay between salvation and morality in dialogue with some of our forebears of about 1,800 years ago. A couple of words about just what I bring to this. I have long been fascinated by the early church, and I've been fascinated by how it is that we are part of a community of which they are a part. And how we learn from the past, when the past is so different, it's as though it were Mars and this were Earth. And how do we learn about what it means to be a Christian at the end of the 20th century from people who didn't face any of the issues that we face? So it's an important question to me. I think that part of their purpose was to witness to the truth as they knew it, both to the people of their time and to the people that would come after them. And I think that part of our task is to learn from their witness. And so that's part of what we are about here. I bring to this, I was trying to think, because I think it's important for you to know some of the slants that I bring to this, some of the really formative things that shape my reading of Irenaeus include my years as a missionary in Central America, part of which were spent with communities of martyrs. So to me, it's very interesting to now be in dialogue with another community of martyrs. I also bring the experience, a very deep and powerful experience of co-authoring a couple of books on public discipleship, following Jesus in the public world today. And that shapes the reading of Irenaeus. And what also shapes it is, and this is one of the lenses through which we will approach Irenaeus, is the discipline of Christian ethics, which is the discipline in which I work. And I won't go a great deal into that, but I think to come to the pith of it, Christian ethics is about asking, in light of or in response to the love and call of God in Jesus Christ, what are we to do, who are we to be, and how are we empowered to do and be that? It's disciplined reflection on the way of life that is entailed in following Jesus. So when I go back with you in history, it's maybe for different purposes than an historian would go back. Our purpose from the discipline of ethics is to get material for moral discernment, how we are to live, who we are to be. I was thinking about it this morning as I was out doing a little jog in the woods, and I thought about the many conflicting poles in my life and blah, 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 and I thought what we're called to do is love and serve God. And I was just thinking, how do we know what that means? How do we negotiate and mediate between all the conflicting claims on our lives? I was remembering a very dear friend who was practically weeping to me over the phone about how tired she was of thinking she had to be a servant of God. And I knew that that wasn't what it meant to be a servant of God, to be so tired of it. And it occurred to me as I was running that I love Christian ethics because it's about asking that question, what it means to be called to follow. So that's the kind of overall question that I invite us to have in mind as we go back in time. Maybe the other one little piece of general introduction to the sessions that I'll say is this. I hope to cover 4 bits of content, maybe each time. One of those is some introductory material about how we learn from the past, or maybe some of the context of the past. The second thing is really looking at Irenaeus and his notions of salvation. The third is looking at the implications of his notions of salvation for morality, and that's where the area of that we'll look at today have to do with sexuality and power. And the fourth area is what the implications of learning from Irenaeus are for our lives. Does that make any sense? Yeah. Is it more clarification needed? Yes. Oh, I thought you were raising your hand. No. Okay. Okay. What I had thought about starting out with today was just some exploration of how we learn from the past and some of the contradictions in learning from the past. But I think we'll leave that to the end. And we'll just hop right into Irenaeus and his understandings of salvation and some of the moral implications of that. And then maybe we'll go back to the other piece as we get to the end. Each time when we look at Irenaeus and salvation, we're going to ask a different question. And the question we're asking today is, how does God save? Yesterday we looked at what is salvation. Today it's how does God save? Tomorrow, I think it will be from what and for what are we saved, and at another point, it will be when are we saved. But today, it's how. There are three points I'd like to make about what Irenaeus says in response to this question. The first of these, let me ask you a question. When you think of how God saves, as we understand it, who saves? What person of the Trinity saves?
Jesus.
I can't separate that.
Okay. As I learned, whenever in my life, I sort of learned that God the Father, or from a feminist perspective, God the Father Mother, is the creator God, and God the Son, Jesus Christ, is the saving God, or the saving person of God, and the Spirit is the sustaining person of God. And whatever be with that, that's not the way Irenaeus sees it. For Irenaeus, God creates and saves through God's two hands. And God's two hands are the Word and Wisdom, as he sometimes calls them, or the Son and the Spirit, as he at other times calls them. It's clear that the Son, Jesus Christ, saves in Irenaeus, and it's clear that the Spirit saves. And I thought the fascinating part was the Spirit as saving person of God. And I'd like to read to you a couple of brief excerpts from Irenaeus where he speaks about the Spirit as Savior. Irenaeus says, "Without the Spirit of God, we cannot be saved. If we become non-participants in the divine Spirit, we lose the kingdom of God." Elsewhere, he says, and I quote, "We are saved because of the communion of the Spirit." Elsewhere, he says, "The things which save are the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God." So it's clear in reading his beautiful works that the Spirit and the Son work together in incredibly complementary ways to save the earth creatures, the mud creatures, we, humanity. A second point about Irenaeus and salvation, and let me again ask you a question. Jesus as Savior, what about Jesus saves? What did you learn, or what do we normally assume about Jesus saves? Well,
there's the concept that he died for our sins.
That he died for our sins, okay. You had a hand up?
Overcame death.
Any others?
The hymn says, "Jesus' blood and righteousness."
Jesus' blood and righteousness, okay.
That because he was obedient to what God's will.
Uh-huh.
He didn't really want to. He wished that it didn't happen.
Uh-huh. Nothing's right or wrong at all. What you were saying isn't what I was kind of listening for, but what you were saying is extremely true to Irenaeus, that by Jesus' obedience, he undid humanity's disobedience. But the point I wanted to make is that many of us learned, I learned, that Jesus died in order to save us. What Irenaeus would say is not that. Irenaeus says that the Word, God, became incarnate to save us. And it is the incarnation that saves us. We Lutherans, and including myself, deeply treasure the theology of the cross. Irenaeus also teaches the theology of the incarnation. And it's. We'll talk more in another session about tease out some of the implications of the incarnation as the focus of salvation rather than the death on the cross. The cross is important and the cross is necessary in salvation to Irenaeus, but the big thing is the incarnation. And I read to you one quote from a scholar of Irenaeus who says, to confine the notion of salvation to the cross is absurd in Irenaeus. The cross is not insignificant, it is ground cleaning. It makes it possible for you to grow, for the process of maturation to go forth through the gift of the Spirit. So the point here is just that Lutherans, to read and hear from Irenaeus, need to sort of shift to see the incarnation, the God becoming flesh, as that which saves. A third point that we should look at is that for Irenaeus, salvation has many dimensions. Many things are happening at once that are salvific. One of those dimensions is that salvation doesn't happen at once, but is a process, a long, ongoing process. And it's that process that I'd like to focus on a little bit, and the implications of salvation as a process. Some of what I want to say about that, I'm just going to read to you, because there are many nuances that I don't want to forget. So I'm going to read a couple of things, and most of it is what I've written, but when it's Irenaeus, I'll tell you. For Irenaeus, God saves the earth creatures by a process, which entails moving toward perfection and a gradual learning to choose only the good and not the evil. The process was seen as a slow maturation into a person ever more able to bear the gift of the Spirit and to behold the glory of God, to be in union and communion with God. Perfection in this process, and it is a process toward perfection. Perfection never attained, because humanity is always becoming, never has become for Irenaeus. But the process is one of perfection, and he defines perfection in three ways that are tremendously significant, I believe. One of them is that perfection is the unity in the person of body, soul, and spirit. Now, Irenaeus was in a context, a Neoplatonic context, in which a unity of body, soul, and spirit wasn't believed in. There was a hierarchy of body, soul, and spirit, and soul was far superior to body. The second definition of perfection is simply believing in the Word made flesh for our salvation. And the third way he defines perfection comes right out of his context, and perfection has to do with confessing Jesus as Lord in the context of persecution. I want to put a little period there and maybe make a footnote, because it's important for us to look for a minute at that context. Perfection being defined as confessing Jesus as Lord in the context of persecution. One of the defining features of his theology is the fact that he lived in the second half of the second century in Gaul. Lyon is in Gaul. And he wrote and lived and wrote just after his community had been brutally persecuted by the Romans. His was an immigrant community from Asia. He's Greek thinking. He's not Latin thinking. His language is Greek. His people came from Asia. Lyon was a vital, a vibrant, economically alive and healthy trade center. And the Christians were suspect for many reasons, and we'll go into that more in one of the later sessions. But the community had been decimated by really brutal persecution. During that time, the Christians, many of them, continued to confess Jesus as Lord, which meant Caesar was not Lord, which meant many of them were martyred for it. So perfection to him, salvation being a process in the road of perfection, has a lot to do with continuing to confess in spite of the results. So let's just take that as a footnote that has to be kept in mind, and move back to that process of perfection. Um, Irenaeus' understanding of salvation as a process. That is a process of God slowly drawing us ever closer, more deeply into communion, more deeply into union, closer to the image and likeness of God in which we were created, has implications, I think, for the reality and the significance of sexuality. Irenaeus, if his writings represent him well, and scholars think they do, did not see sexuality or sexual behavior as a central dimension of morality for his time. Like Jesus, at least Jesus as represented by the Gospels, he talks very little about sexuality. Condemnation is never associated with sexuality. There are no admonitions to abstinence, no explicit ordering of the sexual life in his writing. The significance of his non-emphasis on sexuality is in the contrast that that is to other aspects of the Christian subculture of his time. Although there were really varied ideas regarding sexuality within the Christian subculture, that culture was characterized by a strong emphasis on either total renunciation or sexual austerity, meaning the repression of sexual desire and regulated sexuality so that there was no desire, no passion, no pleasure. Many Christian communities, and I'm reading here now to you some of what, a synthesis of what a number of other scholars have said, and I can point you to some of those other scholars before the session is over. Many Christian communities elevated sexual renunciation as an indicator of perfection. Now, hold that up in contrast to what we talked about as Irenaeus' understanding of perfection. It wasn't sexual renunciation, it was confessing Jesus as Lord. In parts of the Eastern Mediterranean world, that is Palestine and parts of Asia Minor, which is where Irenaeus came from and where his community came from, there was a kind of consensus regarding sexual renunciation as the clearest expression of Christian life and identity. One Christian group believed that at baptism, the rule of the demons was replaced by the nurture of the Holy Spirit in the person. And the nurture of the Holy Spirit allowed no further sexual activity at all. Sexuality was seen as a primary token of human bondage. For Irenaeus, we never read of sexuality as a token of human bondage. The token or the sign of human bondage is death and corruptibility, mortality and corruptibility. Corruptibility being the fact that our bodies fall apart, and death being the fact that we die. Those are the tokens of our bondage. Chastity in many Christian communities reattained for many communities the perfection lost at the fall. For Irenaeus, there was no perfection before the fall. We weren't created perfect. We were created as immature beings destined to be ever moving towards perfection, but we did not fall from a state of perfection. For others, sexual abstinence brought a person nearer to God or was a sign of closeness to God or made one a more fitting vehicle for the Spirit. In Irenaeus, there's never a mention of sexuality or abstinence as making one a more fitting vehicle for the Spirit. What makes one a more fitting vehicle for the Spirit of God is obedience, love, and service. Obedience to God, love for God, and service to God and humanity. Irenaeus, for all of his focus on receiving the Spirit as a necessity for salvation, just never advises abstinence as a means of preparation for that. For Irenaeus, sexual renunciation was not at the center of morality or eschatology. In sum, for Irenaeus, the body is good. Abandonment to fleshly lusts is bad, but the body is good, and never is sexuality itself seen as bad or condemned as it is in many Christian communities of his time. So what's significant to me and to a number of other scholars in studying Irenaeus is just that de-emphasizing of sexuality in connection with sin and fall and imperfection.
Cindy, even though Irenaeus was so significant in the early church, why was it that this was not something that was really, this part of his. Why was this not picked up by the church?
Well, that's a really good question. And my response would be that there was no early church. We think there was, but the early Christian communities were enormously diverse. Mm-hmm. There never was from the time of Jesus, they were diverse. We can see that in the four different Gospels, the emphases of the different Gospels, the people to whom they, for whom they were written and by whom they were written. So by the year 180, 175 or so, when he was writing, there were very, very different understandings. There were some commonalities, but there were different understandings of what it implied.
But even when the church was identified, you know, after Constantine, mm-hmm. then he was still revered as one of the fathers, wasn't he? But chastity was mm-hmm. certainly a very significant part of what people were teaching.
Chastity was, you're absolutely right, a very significant part of what was taught. What's a little bit different from what you suggested, and it's a really good point, is that Irenaeus did not continue to be revered. Irenaeus soon became lost. And it's thought that he became lost because of his emphasis on the material kingdom of God, that the kingdom would be truly reestablished here on earth in a beautiful material world in which people would live in pleasure in God's good creation. He has some passages that talk about the lion and the lamb laying down together, et cetera, et cetera, but he's so explicit as to talk about what incredibly lush fruits there must be, since the lion wasn't going to eat animals. It would need tremendously rich, nutritious straw and fruits. So he has a material eschatology, which the main church theologian that came just after Constantine, Eusebius, and those who followed him disagreed with, didn't believe him in. The eschatology soon became very spiritualized. Salvation became spiritualized. Salvation became of the soul, not of the body. The kingdom became a spiritual kingdom, not a material, earthly kingdom. So Irenaeus was really quite, not chided, but minimized and slowly lost. And he wasn't rediscovered until after Luther did his main writing. Erasmus in 1526 finally pulled up Irenaeus and translated Irenaeus. So the church did lose him for a long time. Since he was brought back in the 16th century, he's been much studied, especially by French theologians, because he's from Gaul. So the best translations aren't even in English of his work. The best translations are in French. Yeah. Does that respond to that question?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Other questions that may have come up at this point? I appreciate that. That was important. I think that his de-emphasis on his tendency not to make sexuality equivalent to evil, sin, and fall has something to do with, and this is related to your question, what we are saved for. What our destiny is, what humanity's destiny is. We're saved in contrast to the Gnostic notions. And if you don't mind, we'll make another footnote here. This comes from the first session. Irenaeus's work is not only influenced by this reality of incredible persecution, it's influenced by Gnosticism. Hands raised in terms of familiarity with that term? Okay, familiarity, a lot of knowledge? Gnosticism is a misused term today because it refers to many things. Irenaeus, Gnosticism was a widespread ethos amongst many Christian and non-Christian thinkers. Today we use it as though it were a closely defined sect of Christians. And it can be used to define a specific sect, but it's also a broader term. And it's characterized by a particular cosmology, which says that the world was created by a lesser God. The God of Israel, who created the world, our God, the God we read about in the Hebrew Scriptures, was not the all-good, great, and only God. He was a lesser God, emanated from the great God. Gnosticism is also characterized by a kind of anthropology, that says there are three categories of human beings. There are the animal beings, the soul beings, and the spirit beings. Only the spirit beings would be saved. And the spirit beings are the ones who had gnosis, that is, knowledge. Furthermore, the soteriology was such that, Gnostic soteriology was such that the Word did not become flesh. The Word did not become incarnate. The Savior was not crucified. The Savior was in Jesus Christ but left before Jesus was crucified. So Gnosticism does not call for the Word became flesh. And I guess the final thing that you should know is that the Gnostic sense of salvation was that of the spiritual people that were saved, those few, the elite, only their spirits were saved. Their bodies would be shed. And they are saved from this material world, this creation. This creation is lesser, it's the result of a mistake, and salvation is from it. So my sense, and now we can end the footnote and go back to Irenaeus, my sense is that Irenaeus's de-emphasis on sexuality is somewhat linked to his understanding of a material eschatology, that we're not saved from this world, we're not saved from our bodies, we're saved for and within this world. The setting of his story is God's good creation. The setting of the Gnostic story is a lesser, secondary, bad good creation from which we will be saved. So let's leave that piece there. And say that we've just noted some of the ways in which his story of salvation does not include the equation of sexuality or bodiliness with sin and negativity, the kind of equation that comes up in Augustine and afterwards.
May I interrupt again? Mm.
Yes.
This would be, the Gnostics would be like the Albigensians and like the Bogomils, who said that once they became perfected, they would leave behind their sexuality.
Who are the I don't know who those two categories of people are.
Well, they essentially had the same kind of belief that okay. In order to become perfect, that the separation of the body and the spirit again. They lived in around Albi in southern France.
Okay.
Bogomils are where Bosnia
okay.
is now.
And your question regarding them again, repeat.
I said I'd say that this, the Gnostic
uh-huh.
idea followed through uh-huh. in representing in the Bogomils and uh-huh. in the Albigensians, where they felt that when they became perfect, they would leave behind their sexuality.
Uh-huh. Okay.
They would no longer, and I can see mm-hmm. Irenaeus mm-hmm. fighting against that kind of thing, that in order to become perfect, you had to stop being sexual.
Right. He would fight against, in order to become perfect, yes. Yes, I think you're very right. There's a parallel there. I don't want to exaggerate that parallel because I don't know enough about those two groups. But in that particular, yes, I would see a parallel there. Yeah. Let's then just take a minute and move to some of the implications for the moral life of this. De-emphasizing the negativity of sexuality. Just kind of tease that out. And you can think about this yourselves. I'd like to tease out for you four places that I see some implications in Irenaeus's world. One of those, I'd like you to ponder for yourselves. I'm going to read to you one excerpt from one of his two major works. And here, I guess this is footnote number 3. There are two big extant works of Irenaeus. One is his book Against Heresies, which is the first fairly systematic effort of a theologian to call another group a heretics. He was the first one to name others heretics, and he named the Gnostics heretics. And that's this work, or part of this work. And the other is more his explanation. It's called the proof of the apostolic preaching. It's his story of the truth, the whole thing. What's interesting about this, and we'll talk about it later in another session when we talk about when are we saved, in this work of his, one chapter, big chapter, is the history of redemption. And the history of redemption has about 25 subtitles. And we don't come to Jesus Christ until about two-thirds of the way through it. So that was just kind of interesting to me, that redemption for him doesn't start with Jesus Christ, it starts with Cain and Abel. Anyway, we'll get to that. But I want to read to you about two paragraphs, 56 and 7, to think about. And again, we're looking at some of the implications of what we've just been talking about. He's talking about creation, and Adam has been created, Eve has been created, they're in the garden, and now we're talking about what God is doing after creating Adam and Eve. And he, that is God, laid down for him, that is Adam, certain conditions, so that if he kept the commandment of God, then he would always remain as he was, that is, immortal. But if he did not, he would become mortal, melting into earth, whence his frame had been taken. And the commandment was this: of every tree within the garden eating, of every tree within the garden eating, thou shalt eat. But only of the tree whence is knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in what day you eat, you shall die the death. Now the next subtitle is the fall, and we're going to go into the fall. It's short. Don't worry, it won't be too long. This commandment the man did not keep, but disobeyed God, being misled by the angel, who, becoming jealous of the man and looking on him with envy because of God's many favors which he had bestowed on the man, both ruined himself and made the man a sinner, persuading him to disobey God's commandment. So the angel, having become by falsehood the head and fount of sin, both was himself stricken, having offended against God, and caused the man to be cast forth out of paradise. And because, at the prompting of his nature, he had rebelled and fallen away from God, he was called in Hebrew Satan, that is, rebel. But the same one is also called the slanderer. So God rebuked the serpent, who had been the bearer of the slanderer, and this curse fell upon both the animal itself and the angel, Satan, lurking behind it. And the man, he, capitalized, meaning God, he put away from his face and sent away to dwell by the road into the garden. To dwell by the road into the garden, since the garden does not admit a sinner. That's the end. Do you notice anything strange about it?
Eve
isn't there. And after I read that, I read it again. And it's really the only... It's the only theologian I've ever read, let alone the only early church theologian, who just doesn't have Eve in the story of the fall. And Irenaeus was not a weird guy in his time. He was, you know, it took about 100 years for him to be minimized, as I said. And as I read other parts of Irenaeus, the woman is simply never demonized. She's not the cause of adultery or fornication when he writes. And in his context, the women in his society are blamed for adultery and fornication. Women are tried for adultery, men are not, in Roman society of his day. When he does write about the sexual immorality about anyone, and it's of the Gnostic leaders, he never blames the woman for the sexual immorality. He always blames the male. So the point here is to note that we have here in a context in which women were blamed for sexual immorality, and certainly women, Eve, was blamed for the fall, we don't see this mainstream theologian demonizing or blaming the woman in any point in his writing. Let me also say that if you have any questions as we go along, please raise your hand, and don't need to wait till the end. Just Go ahead and raise your hand. The second point that I'd kind of like to tease out regarding this question has to do with power relationships within a community. Power relationships are a significant bit of morality. Who has power, and particularly who has the power of authority and voice? Who has the power to teach, to name the truth, to model the truth? In Irenaeus's world, that power resided exclusively with men and exclusively with men of social status. Women were not to be heard as having authority, seen as having authority, not even to be significant in public life. Women were enormously important in terms of producing heirs. To keep society's population at a level, a woman would have to have 5 kids at that day. So women were important in terms of producing heirs, and that's actually another footnote. One of the reasons for the persecutions, it is thought, that some abstinent Christian communities that advocated abstinence weren't producing kids, and that was a threat to the Roman Empire. So we see a society in which the power to have voice and authority and teach and model and show the way of life, it resides with men and men of status. Women didn't have that authority and slaves didn't have that authority. Well, lo and behold, in Irenaeus's community, that very power, the power of authority and teaching, resided in a particular and significant way in a woman who was also a slave. Her name was Blandina. Are people familiar with the highly controversial female Christ, the Christa? Is that? Well, the Christa, oh, I wish I knew it better. The Christa is a very controversial piece of art. Who does know it well? That hung in one of the main churches in New York and then traveled around the country. So controversial that there were some museums. It's a female Christ, essentially. And the Museum of Art at Wesley, where I was in seminary, had to have guards outside the door because people had attempted to... Oh, when was it done? I don't know. When it was in Washington, D.C., was, say, 5 years ago. But Blandina was really the first Christa. In a letter, and I want to read to you an excerpt from a letter. And this was a letter that was written just after the persecutions in which his community was quite decimated by the Romans. And this letter was written by the surviving Christians sent to Rome to be carried back to their home, which was in Asia Minor. And it was to tell the story of the persecutions and to witness, to bear witness. As I said earlier, their purpose was to witness to the truth. And part of this letter was to witness to the truth by witnessing of the courage of the martyrs. So this letter was written, and it is thought that it is known that the letter was carried to Rome by Irenaeus. It is thought that he may be the author of the letter, but we don't know. But in the letter, we need to note the significance of this Blandina, who is a slave and a woman. So allow me to read a little bit. This is a little bit longer of a reading, but not too long. And this again is the letter describing the persecutions. But Blandina was suspended on a stake and exposed to be devoured by the wild beasts who should attack her. And because she appeared as if hanging on a cross, and because of her earnest prayers, she inspired the combatants with great zeal. The combatants is a word for the martyrs, the confessors. Those who confessed Jesus had been imprisoned and were being tortured. These are the combatants. Combatant is used because they're combating Satan and his servants. She inspired the combatants with great zeal, for they looked on her in her conflict and beheld with their outward eyes, in the form of their sister, him who was crucified for them, that he might persuade those who believe on him that everyone who suffers for the glory of Christ, has fellowship always with the living God. So you see there the power of this figure, leading, teaching, showing, witnessing. As none of the wise, and through small, and though small and weak and despised, yet clothed with Christ, the mighty and conquering athlete, she might arouse the zeal of the brethren, the community, and having overcome the adversary many times, might receive through her conflict the crown incorruptible. And then some other things go on, some descriptions of other tortures and deaths. And then it says, after all these, on the last day of the contests, Blandina was again brought in with Ponticus, a boy of about 15. They had been brought every day to witness the sufferings of the others and had been pressed to swear by the idols. In other words, to give up their confession of Jesus Christ and swear by the Roman gods. But because they remained steadfast and despised the idols, the multitude became furious, so that they had no compassion for the youth of the boy, nor respect for the sex of the woman. Therefore they exposed them to all the terrible sufferings and took them through the entire round of torture, repeatedly urging them to swear by the Roman gods. But being unable to effect this, for Ponticus, encouraged by his sister Blandina, so that even the heathen could see that she was confirming and strengthening him, having nobly endured every torture, gave up the ghost. But the blessed Blandina, last of all, having, as a noble mother, encouraged her children and sent them before her victorious to the king, endured herself all their conflicts and hastened after them, glad and rejoicing in her departure as if called to a marriage supper rather than east to wild beasts. And after the scourging, after the wild beasts, after the roasting seat, she was finally enclosed in a net and thrown before a bull. And having been tossed about by the animal, but feeling none of the things which were happening to her, on account of her hope and firm hold upon what had been entrusted to her, and her communion with Christ, she also was sacrificed. And the heathen themselves confessed that never among them had a woman endured so many and such terrible tortures. That passage has been mused upon by different scholars. It was one scholar, Dennis Mins, a Catholic French theologian, I believe, who pointed out to me that she was the first Christa. It's another scholar who's done a lot of significant work, Peter Brown, on the body and sexuality in, it's called The Body and Society, Men, Women, and Sexual Renunciation in Early Christianity. This person, Peter Brown, points out that part of Irenaeus' de-emphasis on sexuality as Christian perfection has to do with the context of persecution, and that when persecutions ended and where there wasn't persecution, then perfection could be seen in sexual terms. And as he said, it would take a pretty small person to ask if Blandina had prepared herself for this by sexual purity ahead of time. But the point I really want to make here is just to think about the fact that the hierarchical ordering of society was central in Roman society. There was a pyramid, and it looked like this, and a little bit on top was elite, and a lot of people were on the bottom. Women, children, and slaves were on the bottom, and morality was lived within that pyramid. Yet, considering this community's hero, a person who was both slave and woman was the hero, the authority, the prime teacher, the significant witness to the truth and the faith. So I'm wondering if his notion of salvation, which is a process in which a slave woman may be the model, the teacher, the emulator of the process of salvation, tends toward flattening that pyramid, that hierarchical structure, that power structure of society. And I just hold that up as a question and a point to ponder regarding the implications of his understanding of salvation. Questions about that or thoughts about that before we go on? A third point has to do with who is defined as human. To me, it's a real important question in terms of Christian morality. I'm from Washington, D.C. most recently, spent a lot of time in a church where my husband was the pastor and the ministry was to, with, and for homeless women. a lot of homeless women going through many programs, lots of homeless people in the streets, lots of people in power suits and finely dressed and successful people walking by homeless people every day. And the fact that kids and women and men were on the streets, were dying on the streets, was accepted. There's something odd about the fact that we as a society do not see it as an affront to our faith that sisters and brothers are dying on the streets when we live in utter luxury. So it occurs to me that there's something about who we define as human. And in some way, those people aren't fully human. If we saw them as fully human, would we accept it? Or I think about the Persian Gulf War, and I think about some of the incredible statements, for instance, that it was a bloodless victory. Mm-hmm. Now, with, you know, thousands of people dead, how is it that it was a bloodless victory? Someone isn't human. Someone didn't shed human blood. People with darker skins and Arabian heritage somehow weren't human, if we consider that a bloodless victory. So the question of who is human, really human, seems to me to be a somewhat significant question in terms of ourselves as people who walk the moral life. And then I look to Irenaeus, and I think about who was defined as human. According to Roman society, women weren't fully human. Women were failed males. And I have to read this so I get it all straight. Women are formed by an insufficient supply of vital heat within the uterus of the mother. The woman comes out a girl because of a failure of formation in utero. Women aren't fully human in that social context. And then I think of Blandina and the other women, and it's clear that they were fully human. So in some way, Irenaeus and his community are royally transgressing who is defined as human in their day and age. Now, when we talk later, if we have time, about how we learn from the past, we have to talk about the dynamics, the flows, and what that means. But to me, there's something to be learned in the notion that his faith in Jesus Christ and the Spirit overturned the dehumanizing of human beings in his time. And to me, there's something that, some message to us in that, that part of our task in the Christian moral life might be overturning the dehumanization of particular people in our time and place. The fourth implication that bears teasing out, I think, is this. What difference does it make? So women are human for him, so women have authority and voice and teaching power for him. What difference might that make in the everyday life of women in his time? A thought that occurs to me is this. In Roman society, men owned the bodies of female servants. Adultery was punishable in Roman society for women, but not for men. Now, many church leaders did condemn that double standard. Church leaders of his time condemned that women, but not men, would be punished for adultery. But it's less likely, scholars think, that church leaders condemned the right of men to the bodies of their slave women. Irenaeus suggests something different. It would seem to me that slaves and women, seen as far along on the road to perfection because they confessed Jesus Christ and modeled their steadfast confession in the face of others, suggests to me that women and slaves might simply have more rights, human rights, than was typically offered to them in Roman society. If women and slaves are models, then perhaps other women and slaves, or slave women, are not really the possession to be sexually used by their male owners. Does that make sense, what I was just saying? No's? Yeses?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah?
Cindy?
Yes.
As I understand, I'm here, there was a real conflict there in the church. I mean, there were early church, there were women that were priests and there were women that were bishops. And at the same time, there were women who denied their sexuality and lived so that they would no longer have menstrual periods, so that they would be more like men. And there must, both of these things are going on at the same time. And mm-hmm. I got the impression mm-hmm. that the early church accepted, in some cases, mm-hmm. women to be women, and yet mm-hmm. women desiring mm-hmm. to be perfect tried to be men.
Mm-hmm. I think that in response to that, I would say again that the term early church can be problematic.
Yeah.
And I think scholars would respond to that question differently. Some scholars, and my perspective, my understanding, is that in the early Jesus movement, and people are probably familiar with the work of Elizabeth Schuessler-Fiorenza, who's kind of reconstructed the history of the early Jesus movement before we really call it the church, that there was a great deal of leadership by women and a great deal of a discipleship of equals. That women were leaders, women followed Jesus. Obviously, it's women that stood by the cross and stuck by Jesus. There's a lot of feminist interpretation that sees women as having significant roles of leadership with Paul, with Peter, with others, and even before Paul and Peter in the church. But that as the Jesus movement in Palestine, centered around there, or the people who knew Jesus, became more and more enculturated out into the Gentile world, out into the Roman world, that the pressures of society bore in upon it. And that as the Jesus movement became the church, it more and more conformed to the pressures of Roman society, and hierarchies did form. So we get to Ignatius, who just preceded Irenaeus, and we get statements like, you will obey the bishop as though he were God. So we begin to see a hierarchical church. In the pastorals, you know, in the Bible, which are some of the most, the latest written New Testament pieces, we see women being told to be silent in the church. So I would say there was a, not only contradiction within the church, but in time there was a progression. Now, that is my opinion out of my study. I think there are people who would support that and deepen it, and there are people who would refute that opinion.
Some of those cases may have been happening at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, later on, if you look in Ireland, look like, well, the time of St. Patrick, mm-hmm. you had women, and you had, what was the one woman that was very big time was St. Patrick, who had literally headed the monastery.
Mm-hmm.
St. Patrick and this other gal, and they were separate. Mm-hmm. They were, it was equal. Mm-hmm. If you look at the Catholic Church mm-hmm. in England compared to, in Ireland compared to mm-hmm. what it was in Rome,
mm-hmm.
it was a more of a Protestant thinking than it was a Roman thinking, a classical Roman thinking.
Well,
more liberal, I'm saying.
I think
it was women and men were really
mm-hmm.
equal
mm-hmm.
at that time. And if you look at it that way, and then eventually it got crushed, the Irish thinking, this was years, centuries later, mm-hmm. I can't tell you the exact year now,
mm-hmm.
but it's been all, it's just that you have your PowerPoint and you have your other bills where outside the little PowerPoint, you have your different thinking.
Okay, and
you
I...
know that I can't think of the gal's name was, mm-hmm. I can't, but she basically ran a monastery.
And you're speaking of in Ireland?
In Ireland.
Okay. I don't know the church in Ireland well, but I would say that society and the cultural context certainly gave shape to the church, and there were probably aspects of Irish society at that time that enabled that kind of equality to reinstate itself or to come to the fore more. Other questions or thoughts or comments? It's 4:45. almost. Am I right? Okay, let me think about where we'll go, since we're almost out of time here.
Well, what was your you know, the last point you said we need to deal with the dehumanization mm-hmm. of different groups, mm-hmm. and then you went on to point four. What was I'm trying to think.
Point four was I just wanted to think a little bit about if I'm taking kind of broad general terms like overturning dehumanization or humanizing the non-human, mm-hmm. which is very significant. And when we think about liberation theology today, one of the main mm-hmm. claims, one of the main demands is that those who are non-human become human. That the marginalized people of the world who have had no say in describing history or in giving shape to their own reality, but who have been subjugated by wealth and power, mm-hmm. become human, have a voice, have a say in their futures. So making human the non-human is significant. It's also kind of general, and I wanted, my point four was just to look at maybe what some of the specifics in his society would be. And what I was pointing out that was in the actual treatment of women, one implication would be that maybe male Christians who did no longer had rights to the bodies of their slaves. Mm-hmm. That was the fourth point. I was going to take us back. Those were the four things I wanted to tease out, little ticklers to put out about the implications of his understanding of salvation as a process that involved moving towards perfection, defined not in sexual terms, but defined in terms of confessing Jesus Christ and receiving the Spirit, receiving the nurture of the Spirit, the implications of that for sexuality. I had wanted to look at some of the other dimensions other than this process dimension of how we are saved, and do some readings with you of Irenaeus. But I think we just don't have time to do that. So maybe we'll leave it with that one. The other thing that we were going to do, but maybe we won't do, that I think is important to think about is really, and maybe now I could just leave you with this, spending some time thinking how it is that we learn from our forebears. They don't tell us what to do about nuclear war. They don't tell us what to do about abortion. They don't tell us what to do about guns on our streets, about violent video games. How do we learn from them about the moral life? On the one hand, they are our community. If we have any community that is ancient, it is the Hebrew people and the Christian people whose scripture is our scripture. On the one hand, they're our family. On the other hand, they're enormously different. It's a cross-cultural enterprise. Walking into their land is like walking into the land of any other people. It's holy ground. You don't assume you can know them. You don't assume that your words and their words mean the same things. How do you learn anything from them? To me, it's important in looking at the past that we maintain its integrity, that we allow it to be different, and that part of doing that is coming to know a little bit more of the context. What was going on then and there? What did words mean? In my culture, if I say I ran into a friend up by the kiosk, I know what it means. If someone who was just learning English heard me say I ran into a friend, that they think I'd run into a friend. Words mean different things in different cultures. So I was going to ask you to do an exercise that I'll just leave you with to maybe do on your own, and that is to think about a community of forebears from whom you learn. It might be your grandparents, it might be an individual, it might be some model community, the Confessing Church in Germany, that you consider you've learned from. It might be the mystics of the 13th century, whomever, your parents. And ask yourself, How is it that they have witnessed to you of the truth? And how is it that they have betrayed the truth? And how do you discern between the two? And to me, there are different models for looking at that. Michael Lerner, the Jewish thinker, suggests that the past, scripture in the case of his work, describes to us the Word of God and describes to us the brokenness of humanity. And our task is to read scripture or read the past, i.e. Irenaeus, and see where are we hearing the Word of God and where are we hearing just the brokenness of humanity. Christopher Morris, a systematic theologian, suggests that throughout, from Jesus on, there is a tradition. The word traditioning is a very important verb in Greek, to pass on. There is a traditioning of the gospel, and there is a traditioning of the betrayal of the gospel. And that is within all of us, both traditions. And that is within our forebears. And as we learn from the past, maybe one of our strategies can be to say, aha, where is this past traditioning to me the gospel, and where is it traditioning to me the betrayal of the gospel, and how do I discern? And that is a task of moral discernment for Christians. How do we discern where is the gospel and where is the betrayal of it? I think I'll close with that as a challenge to folks. I would ask that you bring any questions that come to your mind about Irenaeus, about salvation, the implications for morality, to the next session, and I will hope to open just allowing some questions to be asked that may have come out of this session before we get into the next one. One of the topics that we'll cover in terms of implications for morality today around sexuality and power, one of the ones that I really want to look at is the implications of Irenaeus' work for our relationship to Judaism and to anti-Semitism.